Thank you. Well, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 38 through 42 this morning. Matthew 12, verse 38 through 42. And remember what we've already spoken of. The context here is of Jesus teaching us how the heart must be transformed for people to believe in Him and to follow Him, that you make a tree good and its fruit will be good. He's referring to the heart. And when we read Psalm 32, that's how a heart is made good, is by humbling itself and its confession of guilt before the Lord. So let's hear the Lord's word from Matthew 12, verse 38 through verse 42. And some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." And this is the Lord's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words that you had recorded for us that speak to us the truths of God and of your coming into this world, who you were and are, and what you came to do and accomplished. We pray that you would enlighten us and convict us with your Spirit as we look at your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You might have seen the movie A Few Good Men. It's probably about 20 years old, believe it or not, now if you've seen it. But it's an entertaining movie because the acting is great in it. But it's a story about two Marines that were on trial for the murder of a fellow Marine. And the Velcro-like punchlines of the movie are what stick in your head. And are sort of the point of the movie, I guess. One of them is that the prosecutor saying that these are the facts of the case and they are undisputed. And the prosecutor is referring to man has been killed, there's two Marines on trial, the basic facts are not under dispute. Another line, of course, is the famous line, "You can't handle the truth," by the Marine commander in response to the defendant's attorneys questioning his running of his unit. In the end, the moral, I guess, is that the truth may not always be what it appears to be, and questioning authority rather than blindly following orders may sometimes be necessary. I mean, Hollywood obviously has its own agenda. But, I mean, some of these things can be well taken in certain contexts. Obviously, people, though, today have gone so far to be pleased with themselves for denying the existence of moral and spiritual absolutes, of absolute truths with regard to God, and that's their ultimate agenda, as if that was a good thing. We know of absolutes in the area of physics and so forth, gravity, needing air to breathe, but in the area of spiritual absolutes, we're not told that you can't handle the truth by our culture and by man as much as there is no truth. Obviously, it complicates things that there are people who hold the Bible as from God and do not agree on the essentials, truths of what the Bible teaches in the gospel. But nevertheless, as we see in this passage and many other passages, when it comes to the essentials of the gospels, not holding on to the facts of the gospels is a problem, because God says that we are without excuse and that these facts are undisputed by God Himself. So deny some things in the gospel is to deny Christianity itself. They are absolute truths, and we're going to look at four of those here in this passage this morning. So let's look at the first one, that we are inclined toward unbelief. It may sound strange to say that one of the truths of the gospel is that we are all inclined towards unbelief, but it's absolutely a truth that the Bible teaches us that we have to accept and that we have to be convicted of as well. In verse 38, Matthew tells us that some of the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus for a miraculous sign. This seems strange at first because of the miracles that Jesus had already done, that they had seen, but they're not obviously not satisfied with those. They want something more. And of course, is sort of like a dare more than a desire to see the truth about Christ. They call him, notice, their teacher or master, which is a title of someone worthy of disciples, as if to say to Jesus, if you want us to be your disciples, you're going to have to show us more than you've already shown us. We need an obvious sign, like Elijah's making fire come down from heaven. And just a side note, of course, Elijah, when he brought fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel, it mattered little in the Jewish people, Israel's life then. Very few of them repented, and very few of them long-term turned toward God. But this is what they're insisting on, the Pharisees are, something like that. They do not expect anything like that, nor would it have made a difference to them if Jesus had done it. But they're speaking for the crowd's benefit as much as anything here, and we need to remember that these men were not ignorant men. They weren't like gangsters or something ganging up on Jesus, that they were the college professors of their day. They were lawyers. I mean, they were the elite people intellectually of their day. It would be no different than Christ coming into our town and the college professors of all our university gathering around him and challenging him as to his claims of the gospel of God. I mean, this is what's going on here, as far as their intellect and so forth. So they're trying to trump Jesus' miracles. The mentality is, if you really are the Son of God, then prove it. Do something big for us. Which is a similar temptation, of course, from the devil. When he said, if you really are the Son of God, then you see these stones, you turn them into bread. Here. The devil has no intention of submitting to Christ or following Christ if he makes the planet stop in front of him. And Jesus' point is, neither do these Pharisees, neither do anybody who insists on a miraculous sign to believe what he's saying in his word. They have no intention of following him. It's an excuse for unbelief, for going their own way. And that's why he says it's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a miraculous sign. He's saying that that's a sign of their hearts, that they ask for this sign. He extends his condemnation of the Pharisees to all this generation, he says, of the Jews, their general mentality of that time, but to all people through all ages who insist on some kind of miraculous sign, implying that that's the reason they don't follow Christ. The reason they don't follow him is because they haven't had enough evidence from it that this is true. Jewish people, of course, who were descended from Abraham, were separated from God, from the world, and given God's word through prophets and leaders. And that's why he particularly calls them adulterous people, because they're unfaithful to what they've been given, the privileges they've been given. They violated God's covenant he made with them. They refused to believe, not through lack of evidence or lack of God's word to them, but because of their own hearts, he says. And that's the problem with those, he's saying, that ask for signs. And that's why Jesus says they are wicked here, that they are saying God is the one at fault. And we have the same tendencies as the Jews in Jesus' time. We are the professed people of God, obviously, in the church today. The visible church, as it were, was the Jews at the time of Jesus, and it's the Christian church today. And so we too are tempted always to look for excuses for unbelief. We can even sympathize with the Pharisees and the people here and think, what would it hurt to give a sign for them? If you give them a sign, then they'll know for sure. And when we think like that, we need to consider several things. One is that the Israelites in the desert are the generation most often used to warn Christians of unbelief. You see this in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 especially, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10 especially, when Paul is emphasizing of Christians. He's speaking to people in the church there who tended to harden their hearts towards the Word of God and refusal to follow God through any circumstances and faithfully in their lives. Now, he uses the generation of the people in the desert after they've been released from their bondage in Egypt for reasons. Remember, God gave Moses signs to validate that Moses was sent from God. And the people saw these signs. They saw greater signs than that. They saw the plagues that God judged Egypt with. They saw and walked through parted waters of the Red Sea. The Bible makes it emphatic that this was of God, and they knew it very clearly, because one of the words used for walking through the Red Sea is they walked through on dry ground. Not the word normally for dry in the Hebrew, but very dry ground, concrete. I mean, they walked through no mud when he split the waters. They walked through hard, packed ground through there. It's obviously God doing this. They saw the waters collapse on Pharaoh. They saw the fire on the mountain in Ten Commandments. They trembled at it and so forth. But they built a golden calf. They complained about God forsaking them when things went against them. When we read of the Israelites in these stories, we're tempted to think that their behavior is hard to fathom. How can you see a sea parted and then complain against God, no matter what happens to you? But they were without food and water. I mean, if everything collapsed in our country tomorrow, and we were without food and water, that would be the situation we would be in before them. They didn't know how their lives were going to turn out, if they were going to survive, except that God had told them they would. That God had told them that He would be with them. Enemies were everywhere. Their life was going by. And there were people just like us. I mean, bad things happen and God seems far away. And they, most of them, lost their faith. They hardened their hearts, God says, against the words that Moses brought them from God. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And we have, of course, more reason to believe than they did. We know more. We have more light. And God says that He holds us more accountable. We would do better, God tells us, to study them than look for any kind of miraculous sign. He's already given these examples to us in His Word. And secondly, we must be very careful of the mentality that we need more evidence to believe. God is patient. Jesus already told us how patient He is with a bruised reed. He's helpful to those people who are weak and desperate before Him in their faith, who say, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." It can be helpful for us to study reasons to believe in the existence of God, or looking at creation and the wonders of it, studying the amazing prophecies in the Bible and how the fulfillment of them is complete and perfect, to give you the boost of encouragement that God is there. Searching the Scriptures in search of God is good, and God encourages it. But it's not good to think the reason you aren't committed to Christ more is a lack of evidence or a sign from God. The mentality that if I had a little more proof, I would take up my cross and follow Christ. I would sell all I have and follow Christ. That I would lose my life for Christ here and now if only He would show me something definitive. If God did this or showed me this, I would turn from all anger, lust, greed, or idolatry, and serve Christ with my whole heart. That mentality is the kind of heart that if God says, "Why don't you follow me wholeheartedly now?" is because implicitly it's saying it's because it's God's fault. Because God has lacked something towards me that would have made me follow Him. Our problem, God says, lies in not trusting and believing God's word, not submitting to Him. Humans have an amazing will to not want to believe in God. It does not lie in the lack of a sign, God says. Third, we need to remember Jesus Himself is the sign from God. This is the sign He gives people. This is the sign He gives the world. God does not answer to men. He gives them His own signs for His glory. And He gives Christ as the ultimate sign. The Pharisees shut their eyes to the many miracles Jesus did because those miracles were pointing to the fact that He was the promised one of the Scriptures. Everything Jesus did was in accordance with the Scriptures. He was fulfilling God's Word. After His resurrection, He showed the disciples how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Him. He didn't just say, "Look, I'm raised from the dead, follow me." Remember how He meticulously went through the Scriptures and He said, "Look, I am the one that God's Word was written about. I'm the one in all those pages." The Scriptures are the key to true faith. God's Word. And that's where we must find Christ. Christ is the sign from God. In the parable of the rich man in hell, Abraham in heaven says that if people on earth don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe what's in God's Word, which is testifying about Christ, then they will not believe even if someone from the dead comes to them. They won't believe the greatest miracle right in front of their face if they don't believe the Scriptures that God has given, His Word. So God is not subject to men's demands upon Him. He does what He does for His glory and for His people who believe His Word. We are prone and inclined toward unbelief. That is why we have been given the Scriptures by God. And that is God's help to His people. That is where we must look to strengthen our faith, is in the Scriptures. The second fact of the gospel we find here, we must always carry with us, is that Christ was raised from the dead. The reference to Jonah Jesus makes here is his being in the belly of a fish for 3 days. The Son of Man, Jesus calls himself, is of course him referring to himself as we've seen as the Messiah. The heart of the earth that he comes from is of course referring to a tomb or a grave here. Jesus is saying that just like it was unlikely for Jonah to come out of the belly of a fish after 3 days and delivered from certain death with a message from God to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will come out of a tomb and death itself with a message from God for the whole world. So Jesus is speaking of His resurrection from the dead here. The sign of His resurrection might not meet the demands of the Jewish unbelievers or men's demands upon God, but it is the sign for those who believe. The resurrection of Christ is obviously the foundation of the Christian faith. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Jesus, he says, appeared to 500 at one time and appeared to the apostles. But the resurrection, Paul goes on, of Christ is not to the support of our faith just because it's a bodily miracle. Again, it's the declaration that every yea and amen of God's promises and His Word is true in Christ. It's the proof of our justification before God. We have relief from God's justice against our sin because of Christ. The resurrection assures us Christ is who He said He was and that His sacrifice was accepted by God. He's the one of the Scriptures. He's the promised one. Christ has the keys to death and hell. We were bought with a price, He says. We belong to Him because of His death and resurrection. Our spirit and body are both redeemed by God. Even though we go back to the dust, we will be raised from the dust when Christ returns. So death has lost its sting, and Christ is the sign to Christians that it's lost its sting. The biggest obstacle to our living a faithful, humble Christian life is underestimating the value of our guilt being removed. We saw that in Psalm 32. David was miserably depressed, overwhelmed, like the heat of a summer day dragging him down to the dirt before he confessed his sins before God. And that's where refreshment came. The degree of love and humility and kindness and faithfulness and dedication we have to Christ is directly connected to our understanding and our belief of our guilt being removed and standing justified before God. The less value we place on it, the less the resurrection means to us. So we need to remember that the way Jesus references His resurrection here is with regard to repentance. He shows us distinctions here will be made between people on how it affected their lives. It does no good to observe the resurrection once a year or 52 times a year if it doesn't affect the whole of our lives, is what Jesus is referring to. And so Christians are to carry this truth with them every day. This defines them. This gives them perspective on everything in their lives, of the reality of this world, the truth of this world, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The third fact of the gospel we must always carry with us is that we must be poor in spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Excuse me, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So the people of Nineveh were a wicked, guilty people. We remember that when we studied through the book of Jonah. And that's why God's judgment hung over them. But God showed them favor by sending Jonah to warn them of that judgment that was impending over them. It's a grace of God to be warned of judgment, because the sound of the trumpet, as Ezekiel says, makes people look for safety if they wake up from it. So if God warns, it's because God intends an opportunity for repentance. And that's why, remember, Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't want to go do what God wanted him to do and warn the Ninevites, because he didn't like them. He knows that if God doesn't just judge the people, but He warns them of His judgment, it's an invitation for them to repent and be spared that judgment. And so, Jonah didn't compose his own message, even though he was against warning them. He told the Ninevites what God had given him to say. He was called a herald because the task of a herald from God, or from any authority in those days, was to deliver the message of the proclamation, not to add or subtract to it in any way. You could read it from a scroll. Jonah did this, Nineveh repented. So not to add or subtract from the Scriptures in any way is incumbent upon any of God's messengers, any of God's ministers today. And that especially means the judgment of God that is hanging over this world, the wrath of God that will surely come. To take away from it, He told Ezekiel, will bring their blood on your head, He said, because it's God's warning to people. It's not the messenger's warning. It's God's. That's the Scripture's warnings from God. And Jesus says to the crowds, something greater than Jonah is here. He doesn't say someone greater, but something greater, meaning the whole work of God in Christ is being proclaimed here. The Ninevites had no promise of mercy. Remember what they said when Jonah warns them that 40 days and the judgment of God is coming. Who knows? Maybe He will be merciful. They believed what Jonah said. They repented in dust and ashes. The king gives an ordinance for everybody in the whole province to pay attention to this and to change their ways immediately. But they had no offer of promise of mercy. They just said, who knows? Maybe God will relent from it. But Jesus comes with the warning of judgment on this world, along with the promise of good news in light of that warning. Forgiveness to sinners. Eternal life to sinners. That God is offering sinners a right relationship with Him through through the sacrifice of Christ to pay the penalty for their guilt. There's a great difference in the message. And there's a great difference in the responses. The Ninevites repented, Jesus says. The Jews of Jesus' day, for the most part, rejected the message of Christ. Jesus says the Ninevites will stand up at the judgment with this generation to condemn it. The judgment, of course, refers to the judgment at the end of the world, the judgment that counts from God. The permanent judgment of God. He doesn't mean that the Ninevites are going to be the one who declare the judgment against the people who rejected Christ. He's saying they're going to be there pointing their fingers at them and saying, look what we heard and what we did compared to what you've heard from God and how you responded to it. And so the problem, of course, is obvious. The Jews in Jesus' day were not concerned with God's judgment. The Ninevites were concerned with God's judgment. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The Ninevites are an example of poor in spirit. So we have to think of this seriously. There's never been a generation in Western Christianity more unconcerned with God's judgment than our own. And those are the facts of history, of Christian history. Paul tells us in Romans 2 why the Jews of his days were unconcerned with God's judgment. They believed in God's wrath on the Gentiles, Paul says, but not on themselves. The Jews were saying, we live for God. Paul said, no, you don't. He says, the only way anyone lives for God is in view of God's grace. And in view of your guilt being wiped away. He says, your guilt is the same as the Gentiles. To them in Romans 2 and 3. Your estrangement from God continues because you think yourselves more righteous than them. That you somehow are accepted by God in your own works and your own ways. Paul also is reminding Christians that if at any point as a Christian in your life you act as if you're not deserving of God's judgment, as Peter says, you've either forgotten, you've been cleansed from your sins, or you've never known the grace of God. Either temporal spiritual amnesia happens because of self-righteousness, or have never known Christ. The mentality of poor in spirit is, as Martin Luther said, his whole life. Do what you want with me, O Lord, now that you have pardoned my sins. Forgiveness of sins is my greatest need from you. And he went through all kinds of circumstances. Martin Luther was still a great sinner after he was redeemed by God. But he's always professed his guilt throughout his life. He always felt the need, heartfeltly, of God's forgiveness of his sins. So we need to carry this truth with us every day, wherever we go, that the poor in spirit are those who enter the kingdom of God because they respond to God's truth of what God says. And lastly, the last fact of the gospel we find here that we have to carry with us is that we must have a hunger and thirst for righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 42, Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus condemns the Jewish crowd further with an appeal to another Gentile. The queen of the south refers to the queen of Sheba, and we find that story in 1 Kings chapter 10. Jesus says here she came from the ends of the earth. So we never know, have known exactly where he meant she came from. Most scholars today speculate that she came from the region where Yemen is today. And if that's true, that's about a 1,300-mile trip from Yemen, where it is, to Jerusalem to see Solomon. I mean, that's on camels and caravans that she brought with her. So that's years out of your life to make that round trip all the way to see Solomon and go back. An incredible, long, difficult journey. And as Queen of Sheba, she had more reasons than most people to be self-satisfied and not care about a royal leader from a faraway land, no matter how great she had heard he was. But she had heard about the greatness of Solomon's wisdom and power. In 1 Kings chapter 10 says that she had heard about it in connection with his Lord, with Yahweh, his God. She said, so that's why she wanted to go and hear personally Solomon's wisdom and to see his power and his relationship to his God, to gain knowledge for herself. She was fascinated and impressed with Solomon from a far distance. And then when she got there to see Solomon, she said, "Everything about you has been underreported. Not half of what she found in Solomon had been told to her," she said. "He far exceeded anything that she could have imagined. And the reports had been enough for her to travel 1,300 miles on camel to go see him." So she had heard some great things about him in order to want to travel that far, but she said it wasn't even half when she actually met him of what she had heard. So the comparison Jesus is making here is not hard to follow. He came to his own, he says. He came to the Jews. They didn't have to travel 5 miles to see him. He came to them. And not only did they not marvel at him, but they rejected him. And he is the one who made Solomon. He's the one the story of Solomon points to. The Queen of Sheba had less truth and less privileges. Jesus says the Jews had much truth and great privileges. The privilege of the Jewish people will not secure them from judgment, he says. Privileges do not secure anybody from judgment. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 1 Kings chapter 10, says, "We tend to assume that increased privilege somehow negates our responsibility. But the Queen of Sheba has relevance to us. If we are indifferent to the wisdom of Christ, she will be pointing her finger at us on judgment day." So we need to hear the warning. Christ says to hunger and thirst after righteousness really means to hunger and thirst after Him. That's what it means, to be fascinated with Him. I mean, to be enthralled with Christ is what the Scriptures teach us. The Song of Solomon, to be in love with Christ as He's in love with His people. He came to redeem. To hunger and thirst after one who is great. One greater than Solomon for sure is here, he's saying. And remember, Solomon owned great wealth. In that same chapter of 1 Kings 10, she is amazed at the wealth of Solomon. In 1 year, it says, he had 45,000 pounds of gold given him. I mean, 45,000 pounds from all these other nations brought in to Solomon. That's $1 billion worth. In 1 year, not to mention all that other long list of wealth. And he was a multi-billionaire, the richest man on earth. Right there. And she was amazed at it and amazed at his wisdom. But Christ owns everything. He's rich, he's saying. He is the Lord. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. No one can give him anything. He owns it all. He says, being fascinated with him. He's saying, as far as knowledge, Solomon was wiser than anyone on earth. Christ knows everything. He who forms the hearts of men, he says, knows all. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows everything, everywhere. And he excels in goodness, in grace, and love. Solomon is but a shadow of Christ. It cost the Queen of Sheba a fortune to travel to hear Solomon. But before she left, she said, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you to hear your wisdom. You execute justice and righteousness." I mean, that's a shadow of Christ. Happy are His people who come to Him. Happy who hunger and thirst after Him, because they alone are filled. And in return, the Bible says, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all that she desired. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." All those other things that you run after cannot fill your soul. The truth of God is that you come through Christ as sinners and receive forgiveness of sin and your guilt washed away, and you see the riches of God. The riches of Christ that are beyond our imaginations. Those who are fascinated with Christ will come away more amazed than the Queen of Sheba did with Solomon. The recipients of grace will be content and happy forever. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. If we feel the need for a sign, it's Christ we're to look at. He's the one we're to seek after. He's the one, when he says, seek the kingdom of God first in your life, he's the one it means. Seek him, the truth of Christ, of what God gives us in this world. He was the one the story of Jonah was about. He's the one the story of the Queen of Sheba and Solomon was about. He's the sign God gives. He is the truth of this world. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and the truth that you give. We're thankful that the scriptures that you give us are unlike anything else in this world. And they clearly reveal your will and word and the truth of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who believe you and who seek after you first. We pray this in Christ's name.